We're going to be in a number of places the next 3 weeks because of the resurrection. We're going to be somewhat in Acts 2 this morning, but we'll go around to other places as well. I count it a privilege as a general to be able to speak to a receptive audience, generally speaking, that I know most in this room are not going to throw sticks and stones or bricks or songbooks and so forth. As a general rule, you're going to at least be attentive and listening. That's not always the case, you know. I've mentioned this before, but when I was in college, one of the things I took up in preparation for the ministry is learning to preach in different locations. And so I preached on street corners and in parks, at convalescent hospitals, assisted living areas. One of the most interesting was jail. And that's quite an interesting ministry, you work in jail. And I don't know if any of you have been there. Just asking. Anyway, we would go, and in the morning early before church, we would go to the city jail. City jail, it was in Scottsboro, Alabama at the time. And we go early in the morning before a church service and preach. It was a very, for jails, it was a nice jail. It was clean. It was very, very hospitable. We would go in. They would frisk us, of course. And then we'd go into a hallway. And there was a row of cells where these inmates sat there and were told by the guards that they had to at least be polite and be nice and not interrupt. And so we would preach in the jail there. And it would not be classified as a real receptive group, but at least they were polite as a general rule. And so then we'd go to church and do the church thing. And then after church, we'd go to the county jail. County jail was much different than the city jail. Okay. First, we'd go in, and they would look us over and make sure we didn't have anything we were sneaking in. And then there was this huge steel door that taken this door, unlock it, and they throw us inside. No closed cells, and everything from speeding tickets to murderers were in this open area, and we preached there right next to these convicts. Okay. And we never knew what they did or what they had done, and we'd preach there. And that was definitely a hostile environment. And Steve Hogsett, who loved to do this with me, and he was there, and it was his turn to preach, he always scared me when he would preach because he was bold, okay? And he would go right up to the face of the prisoners and look at them and put his finger in their face. Says, where would you go if you died today? Then they would respond, where would you go if you died today? And I'm backing up, thinking I don't want to die today. But it was definitely a hostile environment. So imagine, if you will, you're in Jerusalem, and you have followed this man, this God-man, for 3 years in ministry and watched him perform unbelievable miracles. You latched onto his message and said, I believe this. He is God. He's my Savior. And then you went to Jerusalem and you witnessed an atrocity of all atrocities, that the Jewish people could take a man so righteous, had done no wrong, and crucify him. These people hated Jesus. And they would crucify him, put him in a tomb, thinking we're done with him. And of course, then you, privileged as you are, witnessed the resurrection and the risen Christ, and he sends you to a mission. He says, here, I'm going to tell you to go someplace. Okay? Where's the first place Jesus told his disciples to go? Back to Jerusalem. Now, who would want to go back to Jerusalem? If you believed in Jesus Christ and he's the God-man and he's the Savior of the world and you know he loves you and he gave his life for you and now you love him and so forth, who would you want to go talk to? Would you want to talk to the people who crucified him? I'd say not. So understand the message of Acts 2 is to a hostile environment. Now, there were good people in this group as well, I'm sure, but primarily it was to Jews in Jerusalem who were part of the party that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they didn't take part in it, they did nothing to stop it. That's where we are in Acts. So I was reading this today and thinking, you know, this last couple weeks, and I've been thinking about how in our lives today, the vast majority of people we come in contact with do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The vast majority. And they're really hostile, in many cases, toward Christianity. And if not hostile, they're ambivalent. They don't care. It's not important to them. This is the most important thing to us, is it not, as a believer? That which we believe about Jesus Christ, he is the center of all that we believe. He is the center of all that we love. He is the Savior of the world. And we accept him as Christ and Lord, and now we go out into a hostile environment out there to share it. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. Let's see how Paul shares in a hostile environment. It's in Acts chapter 2, and just a few verses I want to point out to it. Go down to verse 21, and this is a quote, obviously, from Joel. I just want to read the last verse as Peter is introducing these thoughts. And Peter makes this comment, he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay. You're talking to people who crucified Christ, and what do you start off with? You start off with a challenge, very blunt challenge, which is, you've crucified him, you've rejected him, your first responsibility is to call on him whom you rejected. He challenged her face to face. And I know we live in a world today, a lot of Christianity and a lot of churches and church movements are saying, no, be careful, you don't want to offend people. This is probably the most offensive thing you could say. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your only hope here, and the hope to get out of here alive, is to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's interesting wording in the Greek. The idea is to call for yourself. You can't call for somebody else. This is a personal relationship that you have to have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal. Well, I crucified him. Doesn't matter. You can still have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the call to a hostile environment. People need to know the truth. And it all starts with you having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It starts there. It doesn't end there. That's where it starts. And that's the challenge that Peter makes to this group. So he's right in their face immediately saying, basically, where would you go if you died today? What is your relationship with God? Is he calling the name of the Lord? And if you do this, you'll be saved. He's like, well, who is it I'm doing? Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Who is it they need to accept? Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, a good religion, a good environment, the Republican Party. What do they need to accept? What's the hope? The hope is in a person. And this is really important to know this, because primarily, where did the hope lie for people in Jerusalem? It was in religion, because they were Jews. How many of you have you ever gone to and talked to someone and said, are you a Christian? Have you ever asked that of somebody? Just point blank, are you a Christian? What kind of answers did you get? Sure, I'm an American. Sure, because I go to church. Sure, because, and they name some persuasion, Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Lutheran, right? Sure, because I was baptized. Sure, because I live a good life. Sure, because I give to the church. People make those sense. What is a Christian? It's a person who believes in a person. And the person they believe in is the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he? Look what it says. He's a man who's been attested to. In what way has he been attested to? How do we know that Jesus Christ is God? Anybody know? I mean, you believe Jesus Christ is God, don't you? Anybody here believe that Jesus Christ is God? Oh, wait. Anybody? Why? Why? What mighty works? Oh, that didn't really happen. Oh, mighty works. He raised people from the dead, and? He raised from the dead, and? Born of the Virgin Mary, and? God said he was. Anybody else? Rose from the dead? He's the Savior? Fulfills Scripture? So look what Peter is saying to the hostile group who's religious, who were part of the crucifixion. He said, you have to believe in the person you crucified because you crucified the wrong person. Basically, because who should have been crucified? We should have been crucified. You crucified the wrong person. You should have believed them by all the miracles and wonders and signs. And then look at the last phrase. I love this last phrase. What's it say? As you yourself know. Anybody know what that means? How many have ever used that phrase? You send your kid in the bedroom to clean the room. He goes in, what does he do? Nothing. Good. Then you go back in and you say, what were you doing? Did you clean your room? I told you to clean your room. And they say, I did. And then you say, you yourself knows this is not clean. But they know. So what is he saying here to these people who sat in Jerusalem, who were part of this horrible crucifixion, who rejected Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who performed all these miracles and signs and wonders, and they rejected him, and he says to them, you know this to be true. You know this to be true. Think about that. We go out in this world all the time, and we assume out there people don't really believe this, but in their heart, they know there has to be a truth here. They're rejecting the truth. You can't reject truth unless you accept that it's true that you're rejecting. He says, you know this is true. You can't refute this. You can't argue this point. He says, I kill these people. There are these evil people that have done this. He says, you know he's truth. Okay? And then look at verse 23. And I realize you've done this, but I want you to know something that was behind all this. You need to understand what's behind all this. Him, who is him referring to? Jesus Christ. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Okay? Did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Yes. Was he crucified? Yes. Did these people in Jerusalem have a part in that? Yes. Who was behind it? Long before these people showed up in the scene, who was behind that? God the Father. God the Father made a determination beforehand. Paul says, before the foundations of the earth. Long before this earth's foundations were laid, there was a plan made by God Almighty himself. And that plan was that Jesus Christ would come, be born in Bethlehem, and go through this life and come to Jerusalem and die on the cross of Calvary. That was planned by God himself. It was predetermined. Why was it necessary to have this predetermined? What made the necessity of this plan? Watch. Why would Jesus Christ have to die? What was the problem? Yeah, we're sinners. Who's he talking to? Yeah. Who is he? Who is the message directed to at this point in time? It was a group of hostile sinners. You know why Christ came to die? He says, basically, for you. Because you needed it. Because you were in a dilemma. You were lost in sin. And only God could come and take care of that. And so God predetermined ahead of time that you would do this. But look at verse 23. Even though God determined this, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Interesting word there. It means basically a cruel death. It's nailing up to a cross in essence. So in other words, why did God send his son? Save sinners. Who determined that would happen that way? God. And God predetermined it way ahead of time, long before the foundations of the earth, he did it. But what is man's responsibility, even though God planned it? He says, you have by wicked hands, you're still responsible. Even though God planned it, you're responsible. You can try to figure that out in your sovereignty of God and free will of men thing, all you want to do. You can't. The only thing is that God planned it? Yes. But were they responsible? Yes. So what is he saying to his wicked, hostile audience? I mean, think about it. Why don't you go to work this next week? Find someone you know that's not a Christian and say to them, I know you're a very wicked person. Start your conversation that way. And start saying, I know you've done a lot of bad things in your life, and you're going to be held responsible for those things. God considers you wicked. Start your conversation that way. See how long it lasts. And then say, but you know, God knew that you were going to do these things, and so God made a plan to take care of it. Do you know what God's plan is to take care of it? And then tell him, what was God's plan to take care of it? He'd give his son's life for your sin. Because he knew you were wicked. You need to know you are wicked. What's the phrase? You never get found unless you learn your loss first. Correct? So what is Peter doing here? Helping the people to recognize their what? Yeah. They're lost. Why would you do that? To win friends and influence people? But the world today says, don't ever talk about sin, because sin can be offensive. You don't want to tell anybody, you know, don't tell anybody they were wrong. Tell them they had a misjudgment. They were confused. But what do people need to know? What Peter's message to a hostile crowd? If Peter had gone to the jail, in the county jail in Scottsboro, Alabama, that day, he would have walked in there. I wouldn't have. I'd say it out in the hallway. He would have walked in there and said, come, gather around, all you sinners, all you wicked people. You're responsible for that, and you, and only you, can make a decision to change it. And God's provided a way in his Son, Jesus Christ. He says, you have by your wicked hands crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24. This is what we celebrate this time of year. What did God do? Over and over again, there's other verses too, but many, many times, the primary way that is mentioned in Scripture about the resurrection is that God raised his son. Also says he would take his life back, but both are true. Whom God raised up, having done what? What did he cut? Loosed the pains of death. By the way, pains there is the same word used for birth pains, which is kind of interesting. Loose the pains of death, and look at that last phrase. Not because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So think about it. He's talking to a hostile crowd. people who were involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who have wickedly conspired, wickedly had stepped back not to pursue and not get involved, but have been involved in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who did all these wondrous miracles and wondrous signs and wonders within their community, was clearly the Son of God, was clearly a person that was unique, at least in their mind. They did all these things, and they had wickedly crucified him. And Peter comes in and says, you are responsible for this. Even though God planned it, you're responsible for this. You are a sinful. You're steeped in the sin, and you only have one solution. And the solution is the one you crucified, you need to believe in. And even though you crucified him, God had a plan, even in your wickedness. And what was his plan? He's going to raise him from the dead. Because it was impossible, read that, impossible that death could hold him. Impossible. So he rose from the dead. He says, this was God's plan. And this was God's plan to demonstrate to you that even in the impossible situations, and what could be more impossible than trying to share the gospel with the people who actually are involved in his crucifixion? So let me ask you, who can God save? Even the impossibles. Who of you in this room were impossible to get saved? I mean, think about it. Some were steeped in religion, correct? Trusting in liturgies, trusting in relationships. Some were steeped into sinful behaviors and activities. Some in bitterness, some in anger, some in immorality. And what could God do? He could save the most wicked of people. I think this sermon is one of the greatest sermons because it follows right on the first sermon after the crucifixion, and it's the worst crowd he could have talked to. Kind of like Spenceport. The worst crowds. And what did he say? It's impossible that death could hold him. And because it's impossible that death could hold him, he was raised from the dead. And just like it's impossible for you to get saved, you can be saved because God is the God of the impossible. Can you imagine if you're there and you're thinking, and all of a sudden it dawns on you that what Peter is saying is correct, and you go, oh no, I had a part in this. I wickedly participated. I said, yes, give us Barabbas. Or I abstained and didn't want to get involved, but I did nothing to save him. And I even walked by the cross while he was dying on the cross and said nothing. While they mocked him on the cross, while the soldiers threw the spear in his side, and all of those things, I did nothing. I didn't participate. I did said nothing to help this man, even though I have even seen him do miracles in this earth. I watched him as he raised my son, or he healed my grandmother, or whatever, and I did nothing. And now all of a sudden, now I realize it was my wickedness that put him there. How wicked am I? What do I need right now? I need to know that God can save even me, because God can save and do the impossible. You know what our people out there need? They need to know that God saves anybody because he does the impossible. That's the message I see in this passage of Scripture. God can do the impossible, even save the most wicked of people. God can do that. So my challenge to you and to myself as well, don't be shy with what people already know. I mean, who would have thought? I'm standing there in the office, and the whole management's group is here. The back office where all the gals are doing the paperwork, they're all back in the back, and they pulled up SpencerportBibleChurch.org, pulled up that sermon, and hit it on the loudspeakers and the plane in the whole office. I'm saying, this is crazy. This is bizarre. And you go, guess what? God is in the business of what? The impossible. But we don't do the impossible because we don't believe he's able to do the impossible. And we sit back and do nothing. So, well, I can't talk to people. No one can talk to people. Well, what if I say something wrong? Guaranteed. It's going to happen. Everyone says something wrong. Well, I'm shy. Get over it. Right? Let's do the impossible. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we're so grateful for this sermon that Peter preached on this day to an impossible crowd. And we know, Lord, as we go through this passage, the impossible happens. 3,000 people get saved. 3,000 people get saved. People that it was impossible to get saved. People hostile to the gospel, hostile to Jesus Christ. People persuaded that the original religion was sufficient get saved because it was impossible. And God specializes in the impossible. Help us, Lord, not to forget that and to believe it every day of our lives and live as if it's true. We pray that you'll bless each and every one here as they reach out to the impossible world who needs a Savior. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.